his companion, to take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companion, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand.
Welcome to Double Portion Inheritance with Maria Merola, brought to you by DoublePortionInheritance.com. Now, Maria Merola.
Good evening, Mishpokah, friends, family, and Messiah. Tonight is April 17th, 2014. Last week I was talking about the Queen of Heaven. Why does the church celebrate Easter? And I was explaining from Jeremiah chapter 44 that Yahuwah was very angry with the Israelites because they were burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. I was reading to you from Yirmeyahu or Jeremiah 7, 18 through 19, where Yahuwah talks about how angry he was because they would make cakes to the Queen of Heaven. And now, this week, I want to talk about the Good Friday and Sunday resurrection myth. You see, the reason why the Vatican has gone to a lot of trouble to convince everyone that our Messiah resurrected on Sunday morning is because they want to assimilate him to the pagan god of the sun. Satan needed to find a way to convince the true followers of Messiah to worship him unawares. And so he had set aside a special day that represents himself in all of his different aliases. Now, before I continue with this study, I want to let you know that I offer a flash drive with 60 of my ebooks on it. All you have to do is write to me at doubleportioninheritance@gmail.com. In the subject line, write flash drive. And for a minimum donation of $60, I will send you the flash drive. Included on that flash drive is this teaching, The Queen of Heaven, Why Does the Church Celebrate Easter? Also, you can go to my website, doubleportioninheritance.com, and you can download the ebook there as well. Okay, so let me continue. You see, the true and genuine Messiah, Yahushua, came to earth in human form during the fourth millennium. It's the middle of creation week, and he died in the midst of the week. In other words, Passover week on the fourth day of the week or Wednesday. Also in the middle of the 7,000 years since creation in the fourth millennium. And he also died in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, in the middle of a seven-year ministry where he literally worked for Rachel, just as Jacob also worked for 7 years for Rachel. But he ended up with Leah. You see, Rachel symbolizes the house of Judah, and Leah symbolizes the Gentiles, the 10 northern tribes of Israel that have been scattered to the Gentile nations. And so Messiah Yahushua died in the midst of the week, within the week, within the week. So we have 7,000 years from the beginning of creation until Messiah's second coming, and he died in the middle of that 7,000 years in the fourth millennium from creation. So in other words, he died in the midst of the week of seven millennia. And then he died in the middle of a seven-year ministry of working for Rachel, just like Jacob. His ministry was 3.5 years, and his two witnesses in Revelation 11 will pick up where he left off with a 3.5-year ministry. In other words, 1,260 days, and they will finish out the seven-year ministry of working for Rachel. And as I said, Rachel symbolizes the house of Judah. And then, of course, 7 days. Messiah died in the middle of Passover week during the 7 days of unleavened bread on the fourth day of the week, which today we call Wednesday. So he died in the midst of the week, within the week, within the week. You see, in Hebrew, The word for week is Shabua, and that word simply means sevened. So it can mean 7 years, it can mean 7 days, it can also mean 7,000 years. It means anything that is divisible by seven. So in Daniel's prophecy, in Daniel 9:24 through 27, most people refer to that as Daniel's 70th week. Well, Daniel's 70th week, I believe, has three layers. I believe he died in the middle of the 7,000 years. He also died in the middle of the 7 years, and also in the middle of the 7 days of Passover week. This is why I say he died in the midst of the week, within the week, within the week. Now, if you would like to understand more about that, I have a teaching on that, called How Does Good Friday Discredit Our Messiah? Can You Count to Three? I also have another teaching about Daniel's 70th week, which you can also find at my website, and it's also included on that flash drive if you request the flash drive. Okay, so the seventh day Sabbath points to our Messiah, Yahushua. Our Messiah will return in the seventh millennium from creation for his bride, and this is called the Sabbath millennium. In 2 Peter 3:8, we are told that one day is like 1,000 years with Yahuwah, and 1,000 years is like one day. You see, the first day of the week, called Sunday, does not point to our Messiah, because Messiah is not what is traditionally taught in the church as the Lord's Day, as many people have been falsely taught to believe in the church. Also, I have another blog that you might be interested in reading called How Does the Sabbath Day Point to the Resurrection? I Will Raise Him Up at the Last Day. So you may want to check out that blog as well. Okay, so Semiramis, the wife and the mother of Nimrod, who was also called Venus in Rome, has a day of the week named after her. That day in Italian or Latin is Venerdì. You see, this word Venerdì is where we get the word venerate, which means to worship. In the 3rd century, Constantine renamed all the statues of Venus the Virgin Mary. Hence, Friday is meant to signify her participation with the crucifixion of our Messiah, because the Catholic Church teaches that she participated in the crucifixion. So this is the true meaning behind Good Friday. This is why the Roman Catholic Church has taken great pains to try and convince the world that our Messiah did not fulfill the sign of Jonah, according to Matthew 12:40, where he said that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. When we count 72 hours, or 6 times 12 hour periods of day and nighttime, in other words, three 12-hour days and three 12-hour nights, between Wednesday at 3 p.m., which would have been the ninth hour of the day, according to Scripture, this is when he died, we come exactly to Saturday evening, just as the Sabbath was about to end. This is when our Messiah actually resurrected, not on Friday, which would place him in the heart of the earth for only 1.5 days. And so he was not a liar. When he said that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, he was telling the truth. Now, according to Roman Catholicism, Mary is declared the co-redeemer of salvation. The Catholic Catechism, page 252, number 969, says, "Taken up into heaven, she, Mary, did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation." Catholic Catechism, page 125, number 494, it says, "Being obedient, she, Mary, became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race." Catholic Catechism, page 125, number 494 says, "She, Mary, is inseparably linked with the saving work of her son." You see, in his general audience address of April 9th, 1997, Pope John Paul II said the following. This was his speech. He says, "Mary cooperated during the event itself of the crucifixion and in the role of mother, thus her cooperation embraces the whole of Christ's saving work. She alone was associated in this way with the redemptive sacrifice of that merited salvation of all mankind. and union with Christ and submission to him, she collaborated in obtaining the grace of salvation for all humanity. In God's plan, Mary is the woman, Genesis 3:15, the new Eve, united to new Adam in restoring humanity to its original dignity. Her cooperation with her son continues for all time in the universal motherhood, which she enjoys in the order of grace. Trusting in this maternal cooperation, let us turn to Mary, imploring her help in all of our needs. This comes from Vatican Information Service. You see, the reason why this idea of Mary being the new Eve is blasphemous is because in the original religion of Babylon, Semiramis married her own son, Nimrod. And today, Roman Catholicism falsely teaches that Mary is the Holy Spirit, thus making her the wife of our Messiah. Now, while it is true that our Messiah, Yahushua, is called the last Adam, according to 1 Corinthians 15:45, because he did redeem us from the curse of sin, Yahuwah calls Israel his wife, according to Jeremiah 3:15. Now, the Catholics, giving Mary the title the New Eve implies that Mary and Jesus are united in marriage, just like Adam and Eve, and just like Semiramis and Nimrod. While it is true that every born-again believer is part of the corporate body of Messiah, this is not the same concept of calling the earthly mother of our Messiah his wife. Catholic doctrine even admits to this blasphemy by falsely teaching that the Holy Spirit is her spouse. In 1985, in Guayaquil, Ecuador, Pope John Paul II gave this speech. At Calvary, she united herself with the sacrifice of her son that led to the foundation of the church. Her maternal heart shared to the very depths of the will of Christ to gather into one all the dispersed children of God. Having suffered for the church, Mary deserved to become the mother of all the disciples of her son, the mother of their unity. In fact, Mary's role as co-redemptrix did not cease with the glorification of her son. This comes from Inside the Vatican, July 1997, page 23. In the mid-1960s, Vatican Council II gave Mary the title of co-redeemer, mediator, advocate. Vatican II Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, chapter 8, pages 380 through 383. This is what it says, number 969. It says, taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix. Now, this dogmatic constitution on the Church comes from Lumen Gentium, promulgated by Pope John Paul VI, November 21st, 1964, section number 6. The source is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, published by Liguori Publications, English translation copyright 1994 by the United States Catholic Conference, Incorporated. It comes from the Libreria Editrice Vaticana, bearing the imprimi Potest of Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, page 252. This also comes from the encyclical letter of Pope Pius XI. Now, the Ad Catholici Sacerdoti, which is on the Catholic priesthood, on December 20th, 1935, states, Mary has been elevated in Roman Catholic teaching to a mediatrix of salvation, interposing her between Christ and mankind. But see, Scripture contradicts this idea, because in 1 Timothy 2:5 it says, there is one mediator between Yahuwah and mankind. It says, for there is one Elohim and one mediator between Elohim and men, the man, Mashiach, Yahushua. In 1 John 2:1, it says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Yahushua Mashiach, the righteous. Also, in Ibrahim or Hebrews 8:6, it says, but now Yahushua obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon the better promises. Also in Ibrahim or Hebrews 9:15, it says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. In Tehillim or Psalm 54:4, It says, "Behold, Elohim is my helper. Yahuwah is with them that uphold my soul." Also in Ibrahim or Hebrews 13:6, it says, "So that we may boldly say, Yahuwah is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me." So, as you can see, the word of Yahuwah declares that Yahushua HaMashiach alone is our mediator, our helper, and advocate. Now, certainly, we can understand that as his mother, she would have suffered and would have been grief-stricken over watching her son be tortured to death. But, nevertheless, the idea of calling her a co-mediator is absolute idolatry and blasphemy. This treats her as a goddess worthy of worship instead of the mortal human being that she was. Now, obviously, the true Hebrew Miriam, the mother of our Messiah, was a woman of Yah. I mean, she was obedient to the Torah, but she certainly was not perfect, and she certainly was not sinless, as the Catholic Church would teach us. The Roman Catholic Church has conferred the pagan goddess Easter's title onto Mary, or Miriam, the mother of our Messiah, Yahushua. Today, they call her Mary, Queen of Heaven, just like the pagan deity that Yahuwah condemned in Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 44. Now, what an affront to the mother of our Messiah. What an affront to the real Miriam. Of course, we know that this is not the real Miriam described in the scriptures. The Roman Catholic Church not only presents to us a false Messiah or another Yahushua, but they also present another Miriam. Semiramis, Nimrod's mother, became known in other cultures as Magna Mater, the Great Mother, and she was worshipped as Mother Earth. The sun mated with the earth each spring, and the rites of spring symbolized by the maypole in Easter came 9 moons or 9 months before December 25th on the birth of the winter sun. Her Assyrian name is Ishtar, which is where we derive the name Easter. In the illustration of this article, if you get the ebook, you'll be able to see it. The reason why people buy lilies during Easter and women don corsages of lilies and orchids to church on Easter Sunday is because the lily is a symbol for the goddess named Easter. Of course, we know that in scripture, my Messiah, Yahushua, he is the lily of the valley. But what does Satan do? He steals that symbol of the lily and he now applies it to Easter instead. You see how sneaky Satan is? Our Messiah is called the Lily of the Valley. Also, if you get this article, you'll be able to see the picture of the people dancing around the maypole for Beltane. Beltane is a satanic holiday that falls on the witch's calendar on May 1st. As a child in Catholic school, the nuns would teach us to dance around this maypole with a statue of Mary in the center as we adorned her with a crown of flowers. Easter, the goddess of the dawn, is the universal goddess of fertility throughout history since the Tower of Babel. She began as Nimrod's wife, Semiramis, and then, after Yahuwah scattered the nations and confused their languages at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 10 through 11, her image with her baby son, Tammuz, migrated to other nations under different names. The Romans call her Astarte, but later she was called Venus, and the Phoenicians called her Asherah. The Hebrews called her Astaroth, the consort of Baal. Her emblem is the flower of the lily. She is the goddess of the dawn, and her statue stands on a bridge in France. The French made a colossus of this image, and now it stands in New York Harbor facing east, referring to the name Ishtar or Easter. Why is she facing the east? Well, according to Yechezkel or Ezekiel 8:16, it says, "And he brought me into the inner court of Yahuwah's house, and behold, at the door of the temple, Yahuwah, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of Yahuwah and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east." As you might have already figured out, this image is none other than the Statue of Liberty. The French Illuminati donated this statue to America to bring the spirit of Jezebel's influence upon our nation. The torch that she carries is the light of Lucifer, the same light of Freemasonry. Why is she called Lady Liberty? Well, it's because she teaches the servants of Yahuwah to commit fornication with the kings of the earth. According to Revelation 2:20-23 and Revelation 18:3, she teaches a false liberty which says we have freedom from keeping the Mosaic law. But this so-called liberty is what the apostle Shaul or Paul called the mystery of lawlessness. In 2 Thessalonians 2:7, we're not free from keeping the commandments of Elohim, but we are free from the law of sin and death. In other words, the sinful nature, so that we are able, through the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to obey Torah, the Mosaic law, or the commandments. Now, I want to talk about the pagan history of the Christian church in general. And you see, beginning with this occult system from the ancient Babylon, Nimrod and his mother and his wife, Semiramis, started this religion that would spread throughout the entire world, and it would take on different names for each culture. As time passed all over the world on March 25th, or Easter, and on December 25th, which today we call Christmas, the sun was worshipped by these various names: Tammuz, Horus, Osiris, Sol, Baal, Mithra, etc. Now, if you get this ebook, you'll see the chart that I have provided showing all the various names under which Nimrod, the pagan sun god, was worshipped. Here are a few other names that Nimrod was worshipped under: Ares, Bacchus, Dionysus, Eros, Hermes, Pluto, Hades, Poseidon, Zeus, Kronos, Abir, Shamash, Mars, Cupid, Vulcan, Mercury, Pluto, Neptune, Jupiter, Saturn, Lupercus, Marduk, Nebo, Cronus, Odin, Wodan, Osiris, Tammuz, Elbar, meaning God the Sun, Molech, Baal, Baal, Atlas, Saint Valentine, Dagon, the fish god. These are all aliases for the pagan god Nimrod. Now, Nimrod, of course, was a human being. He was the great-grandson of Noah, but Nimrod believed himself to be a god, believed that he was deified, and according to folklore, he was supposedly reincarnated over and over again through these other pagan gods that I just named. The vernal equinox and the winter solstice were both times for having orgies, sacrificing babies, drunkenness, gluttony, and merriment. In ancient Rome, Christmas was called Saturnalia for the god Saturn, which is another name for Satan or Nimrod. At the vernal or spring equinox, the goddess of the moon and sky was also worshipped on March 25th or Easter, as infants were sacrificed in her honor. She also had different names in every culture, as seen by the chart that I have provided in this article. Let me tell you, the names of these other pagan goddesses, these are all aliases for Nimrod's mother, Semiramis. Okay, there is Aphrodite, Artemis, Athena, Demeter, Gaia, Hera, Hestia, Rhea, Venus, Diana, Minerva, Ceres, Terra, Juno, Vesta, and Ops. These are just examples of other names under which the same identity of Nimrod's wife Semiramis was under in different cultures. In the year 96 AD, the apostle Yehuchanan or John had been exiled to the island called Patmos under orders from Nero Caesar. The Roman Empire was in power over the entire world at this time, and Rome's pagan religion was a form of Baal worship carried over from ancient Babylon and Egypt. Nero thought that he was divine, just like Elohim, and he was jealous of the worship the people were giving to the Messiah, Yahushua. He thought that their worship rightfully belonged to him, and so he ordered that those who refused to bow to him as God, quote-unquote, would be killed. Nero was one of the historical anti-messiahs or antichrist leaders, whose name also adds up to 666 in the Roman alphanumerics. Under his reign, many followers of Yahushua Messiah were slaughtered. Nero would conduct rallies in the Colosseums, where he would allow these followers of Messiah to be fed to hungry lions for entertainment. But this only convicted the spectators, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit when they saw these believers who were willing to lay down their lives. Okay, I'm back, and before the break, I was explaining that Nero Caesar would conduct rallies in these Roman Colosseums, where he would allow the followers of Messiah to be fed to hungry lions for entertainment. But this only convicted the spectators, as they were moved by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, when they saw these believers who were willing to lay down their lives for their Messiah. And as a result of these persecutions, many pagans were being converted to faith in Messiah. You see, Satan's plan to stop the true faith of Messiah wasn't working so well, so he attempted to bring the true faith of Messiah to an end by forming a very close counterfeit that resulted in many false conversions. Satan had thus devised a diabolical plan in which he used this ancient religion from Babylon, which originated with Semiramis and Nimrod, and he gave it a new image to make it look just like the true faith of Messiah we know today as Christianity. Well, it all began with Constantine, the son of a Roman emperor. After his father died, Constantine felt that he was the rightful heir to his father's throne. But Maxentius was also in line to take the throne as the next emperor of Rome. And so, in 312 AD, on October 28th, at the Stone Milvian Bridge at the Tiber River, Constantine's enemy, Maxentius, and his army stood between Constantine and the throne. As Constantine and his troops were greatly outnumbered, tradition says that Constantine saw a vision of a cross in the sky as he heard the words, "In this sign, conquer." Well, this is an amazing discovery in light of what it says in Revelation 6:2, where we read that the anti-Messiah or the Antichrist riding a white horse goes forth conquering. This is what it says in Hazon or Revelation 6:2. It says, "And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." You see, the bowed crucifix is an allusion to Nimrod's bow, and it is meant to point to the rider on the white horse in Revelation 6:2. The same words that Constantine heard, "In this sign conquer," are the same words of Revelation 6:2. This writer goes forth conquering the world through pagan religion and much bloodshed of the souls of men. You see, the bow or the bowed crucifix is a symbol of Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter. And the bow mentioned in Revelation 6:2 is used to symbolize the anti-Messiah as well. Constantine was also one of the many historical anti-messiahs because he mingled the one true faith of the Hebrew apostles called Nazarenes, and he mingled it with paganism. Thus, he invented a brand new religion called Christianity, which was a hybrid blend of the ancient mystery religion of Nimrod and Semiramis with the pure faith of Messiah. As a result of this vision, he claimed to have been converted to Christianity. However, the cross that Constantine saw in the sky was actually an Egyptian Ankh, which is a detestable idol to Yahuwah. This Egyptian Ankh came from the ancient Babylonian religion of Nimrod and Semiramis. The Egyptian Ankh looks just like a capital T, which stands for Tammuz, and the upside-down egg on top symbolizes the goddess of fertility. Now, if you happen to buy the ebook, or if you happen to download it from my website, or if you happen to see the blog, you'll see the illustration of the Egyptian Ankh that I've provided, and it looks just like a capital T with an upside-down egg on the top. And so this is where I explain the difference between the true cross of our Messiah, which is the ancient Hebrew letter Tau, versus the pagan version of the cross. And I explain that in my ebook entitled The Aleph and Tau, The Red Heifer and the Two Sticks. So Constantine was a Gnostic. He did not believe in the deity of our Messiah. He secretly worshipped the pagan sun deity named Mithra, and he thought that the true Messiah of Israel named Yehoshua was just one of many reincarnations of the sun god from Babylon. This is why he had no problem replacing all the set-apart feast days of Yahuwah outlined in Leviticus 23 with the same pagan days that were kept in honor of Nimrod and the sun gods. Instead of destroying the heathen temples and idols as Yahuwah commands us to do, Constantine simply recycled the pagan statues, naming them after Christian saints. The statue of the mythological god Neptune, for instance, was renamed St. Peter. The statue of Venus was renamed the Virgin Mary. And the statue of Sol, or Mithra, was renamed Jesus Christ. This comes from the book called Constantine by Ramsey MacMillan, published by Dial Press, Cross Currents and World History Series, New York, 1969, page 72. After this infamous vision of the pagan cross known as the Ankh, Constantine sprinkled his troops in baptism, requiring no repentance for sin, no conversion, no faith in Yahushua as the Messiah or his finished work on the cross or the Ta. These brutish men instantly became Christians, according to Constantine. He then made infant baptism, which is completely unbiblical. He made it mandatory for Roman citizenship, which precluded people from ever having a genuine conversion to faith in Messiah. They concluded that all they needed was to be sprinkled as an infant with water, and they were automatically Christians. Under the guise of Christianity, Constantine and his troops then conquered the city of Rome and took over the Roman government in 312 AD. And in 313 AD, Constantine then issued a decree of tolerance known as the Edict of Milan, giving total religious freedom to Christians. Now, this seemed like a major victory for Christians, since they would no longer have to be tortured for their faith in Messiah. But Satan was using this political move to start a new religion called Roman Catholicism. You see, the word Catholic means universal in Greek, and this means that Satan has always intended for this religion to take over the world and become a one-world church. From its very foundations, world domination was the motivation behind Roman Catholicism. In June of 2000, the New World Order established a one-world church, naming the Roman Catholic Church the mother of the one-world church, and Pope John Paul II was elected as the leader of the United Religions. You can read more about this at the link that I provide in my article. So if you're interested in receiving that, just go to my website and go to the ebooks that I have in my store tab and download the ebook called The Queen of Heaven, Why Does the Church Celebrate Easter? There I provide links to some of these, historic things that I've been quoting from. Okay, now in 325 AD, Constantine set up the Council of Nicaea and he became Summus Pontifex. This is the official title of a pope. This comes from the Religious Encyclopedia of Schaff Herzog, published by Baker Book House, 1967, also from The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop, and also The 50 Years in the Church of Rome by Chiniqui. So you can read all three of these sources and find out that what I'm saying can be documented. And Constantine set up the Council of Nicaea. He gave himself the official title of a pope, Summus Pontifex. So let's talk about Constantine's creed. At the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine formed the first ecumenical council of the Catholic Church. At this council, it was decided that the celebration of the Jewish Passover would be replaced with the resurrection of the pagan goddess of fertility known as Easter. Here is what this decree declared. It says, "I renounce all customs, rites, legalisms, unleavened breads, and sacrifices of lambs of the Hebrews, and all the other feasts of the Hebrews, sacrifices, prayers, aspirations, purifications, sanctifications, and propitiations, and fasts, and new moons, and Sabbaths, and superstitions, and hymns, and chants, and observances, and synagogues, absolutely everything Jewish, every law, rite, and custom. And if afterwards I shall wish to deny and return to Jewish superstition, or shall be found eating with Jews or feasting with them, or secretly conversing and condemning the Christian religion, instead of openly confuting them and condemning their vain faith, then let the trembling of Cain and the leprosy of Gehazi cleave to me, as well as the legal punishments to which I acknowledge myself liable, and may I be anathema in the world to come, and may my soul be set down with Satan and the devils." Now, this comes from Stefano Essemani, Acta Sanctorum Martyrum Orientalium at Occidentalium, Volume 1, Rome, 1748, page 105. So, this is actually a documented event that took place in history where Constantine made this statement. He decreed that the Passover and all the feasts of Yahuwah should be done away with and replaced with pagan holidays. And he says that he who does not acknowledge these things should be considered anathema, which in Latin means cursed. Okay, so furthermore, any follower of the Jewish Messiah named Yehoshua HaMashiach who wished to join this so-called holy community was compelled to adopt a different set of rules and customs. Subsequently, special creeds were drafted to which the Christian would have to swear by. This is what a Christian would have to swear by if he wanted to be a Roman citizen. It says, I accept all customs, rites, legalism, and feasts of the Romans, sacrifices, prayers, purifications with water, sanctifications by Pontificus Maximus, high priests of Rome, propitiations and feasts, and the new Sabbath, Sol Day, which means day of the sun, all new chants and observances in all the foods and drinks of the Romans, pork and all unclean foods. In other words, I absolutely accept everything Roman, every new law, rite, and custom of Rome, and the new Roman religion. So this is an oath that all Christians had to discuss, but they had to take if they wanted to join the religion of Christianity. Additionally, in approximately 365 AD, the Imperial Church of Rome, or in other words, the Catholic Council of Laodicea, wrote in one of their canons, and this is what it says, Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, for Sol Invictus, the invincible sun. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema, which means against Christ. So, this comes from the medieval source book, Constantine I, on the keeping of Easter. Now, on the keeping of Easter, let me read more to you. From the letter of the emperor to all those not present at the council, found in Eusebius, Vita Const, Library 3, 8, page 8 through 20. This is what it says. When the question relative to the sacred festival of Easter arose, it was universally thought that it would be convenient that all should keep the feast on one day. For what could be more beautiful and more desirable than to see this festival through which we receive the hope of immortality celebrated by all with one accord and in the same manner? It was declared to be particularly unworthy for this, the holiest of all festivals, to follow the custom, the calculation of the Jews, who had soiled their hands with the most fearful of crimes and whose minds were blinded. In rejecting their custom, we may transmit to our descendants the legitimate mode of celebrating Easter, which we have observed from the time of the Savior's passion to the present day, according to the day of the week. We ought not, therefore, to have anything in common with the Jews, for the Savior has shown us another way. Our worship follows a more legitimate and more convenient course, the order of the days of the week, and consequently, in unanimously adopting this mode, we desire, dearest brethren, to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jews, for it is truly shameful for us to hear them boast that without their direction, we could not keep this feast. How can they be in the right? They, who after the death of the Savior have no longer been led by reason, but by wild violence, as their delusion may urge them. They do not possess the truth in this Easter question, for in their blindness and repugnance to all improvements, they frequently celebrate two Passovers in the same year. We could not imitate those who are openly in error. How then could we follow these Jews who are most certainly blinded by error? For to celebrate the Passover twice in one year is totally inadmissible. But even if this were not so, it would still be your duty not to tarnish your soul by communications with such wicked people, the Jews. Besides, consider well that in such an important matter and on a subject of such great solemnity, there ought not to be any division. Our Savior has left us only one festal day of our redemption, that is to say, of his holy passion, and he desired to establish only one Catholic Church. Think then how unseemingly it is that on the same day some should be fasting while others are seated at a banquet, and that after Easter some should be rejoicing at feasts while others are still observing a strict fast. For this reason, a divine providence wills that this custom should be rectified and regulated in a uniform way, and everyone, I hope, will agree upon this point. as on the one hand, it is our duty not to have anything in common with the murderers of our Lord, and as, on the other, the custom now followed by the churches of the West, of the South, and of the North, and by some of those of the East, in the most acceptable, it has appeared good to all, and I have been guaranteed for your consent that you would accept it with joy, as it is followed at Rome, in Africa, in all Italy, Egypt, Spain, Gaul, Britain, Libya, in all Achaia, and in the diocese of Asia, of Pontus and Cilicia. You should consider not only that the numbers of churches in these provinces make a majority, but also that it is right to demand what our reason approves, and that we should have nothing in common with the Jews. To sum up in few words, by the unanimous judgment of all, it has been decided that the most holy festival of Easter should be everywhere celebrated on one and the same day. This, my friends, is a quote, okay? This is a quote from Constantine the Roman Emperor, and this was found in a letter of Eusebius, who documented this letter of Constantine in the 3rd century at the Council of Laodicea. And so in approximately 365 AD, the Council of Laodicea wrote in one of their canons, Christians must not Judaize by resting on the Sabbath, but must work on that day, rather honoring the Lord's day. But if any shall be found to be Judaizers, let them be anathema, which means against Christ. So in 164 BC, we also saw another false Messiah leader. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek Syrian dictator. He set up an image of Zeus on December 25th in the second Jewish temple, and he forced the followers of our Messiah, or the followers of Yahuwah, to eat unclean animals and to break the commandments of Yahuwah. He also forced the Yehudi, or the Jews, to bow to this image of Zeus and to worship on pagan holidays instead of the feasts that were set apart by Yahuwah in Leviticus 23. This was the very same abomination of desolation spoken of in the 11th chapter of Daniel in Matthew 24:15. This prophecy was repeated again in Rome when Constantine set up images of pagan deities in the Christian churches. And he committed the very same abominations as Antiochus had done. This prophecy, beloved, will be repeated yet again, a third time in history, in these last days, when this final man of sin will sit in the temple of Elohim, as the Apostle Shaul prophesied in 2 Thessalonians 2. Antiochus Epiphanes was also one of the many historical antichrists of history, whose name, Epiphanes, adds up to 666 in the Greek alphanumeric system. Now, these were the new laws that Antiochus had set up. This is what it says. You shall profane the Sabbath. You shall change the set times, the festivals and laws. You shall set up idols. You shall eat unclean animals. You shall not circumcise. You shall forget the Torah. The persecutions began in 167 BC in the days of Antiochus, but 3.5 years later, the temple was taken back and rededicated in 164 BC. This became known as the Feast of Dedication, or in other words, Hanukkah, which our Messiah observed in John 10:22. These same laws created by an Antichrist leader named Antiochus are the very same laws that Constantine would later repeat. And this is what the entire Christian world is living by today. You see, most of the Christian world is following men like Antiochus Epiphanes and Constantine of Rome in their practices, and they don't even realize it. Both of these men were Antichrists of history who killed the true servants of Yah and forced them to disobey the commandments. But what did our Messiah reveal about worshiping the Heavenly Father in the same manner as do the Jews or the Yehudi? Well, in Yehuchanan, or John 4:22, as he's talking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, this is what he says to her. He says, "You worship, you know not what? We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Yehudi," or the Jews. Now, did he mean that we should all join a local Jewish synagogue and follow the Jews who do not accept Yahushua as their Messiah? No, of course not. You see, Messiah Yahushua was making a distinction between the Jews or the Yehudi who follow the Mosaic law, the Torah, just as he did, and those Jews who are of the synagogue of Satan, for they don't follow the Mosaic law at all. They instead follow the traditions of men. And the oral traditions oftentimes are against the Mosaic law. Listen to what our Messiah had to say about those who would call themselves Jews, but yet they are disobedient to the Torah. In Hazon or Revelation 2:9, he says, I know your works in tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that which say they are Yehudi or Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Also in Hazon or Revelation 3:9, he says, Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Yehudi or Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, who is Messiah talking about in these verses? He's referring to those who have departed from keeping the Torah, the Mosaic law, and they instead have replaced the commandments of Yahuwah with their own man-made traditions. Well, in the days when our Messiah was sacrificed for us, the high priest named Caiaphas was not a legitimate high priest from the Levites. He was an Edomite pretending to be a Jew in order to sway the true Yehudi or the true Jews from their creator and his commandments. Caiaphas was actually appointed by Rome, and King Herod was not a legitimate king of Judah. He was a Phoenician, the very same city where Queen Jezebel was born. These were not legitimate Jews who were ruling Jerusalem in the days when our Messiah walked the earth. Listen to what he said to these false Jews in his day. This comes from Mark 7:9. And he said unto them, Full well you reject the commandment of Elohim, that you may keep your own tradition. You see, a true Yehudi or a true Jew will teach obedience to the commandments or the Torah of Moshe, but a false Jew does exactly what the Roman Catholic Church does by replacing the commandments of Yahuwah with the traditions of men. Now, let's take a look at this prophecy in Bereshit or Genesis 49, where Jacob or Jacob spoke over his son named Yehuda or Judah. Okay, it comes from Bereshit or Genesis 49. The scepter shall not depart from Yehuda, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. As you can see from this prophecy, the house of Judah, in other words, the true Jews, are charged with gathering the people in the last days to their Messiah. The Hebrew word Shiloh means he whose it is, or that which belongs to him. This word is an allusion to the Messianic kingdom when our Messiah returns. This means that the true Jews will be those who belong to Messiah, and they will gather the lost sheep of the house of Israel to their Messiah in these last days.
We hope you enjoyed today's broadcast and that you are encouraged in your walk with Messiah through the teaching. To visit Maria's website, visit DoublePortionInheritance.com. That's www.DoublePortionInheritance.com. This broadcast depends on the love gifts and offerings of listeners like you. To send a donation to Maria's ministry, write Double Portion Inheritance, Maria Merola, P.O. Box 7311, Fredericksburg, Virginia, 22404. Or you can donate with the PayPal button at DoublePortionInheritance.com. For Maria and all the ministry team at Double Portion Inheritance, may Yah bless you.